If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn with me to the 9th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. This evening we will be looking at the entirety of Matthew chapter 9. I invite you to stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's holy word. Because this is God's perfect word, I urge you to pay careful attention to its reading this evening. From Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. And getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. The crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Teacher, eat with tax collectors and sinners." But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter, you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, He casts out demons by the prince of demons. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let's go to him in prayer. Great God in heaven, we see in this passage the great things that you were able to accomplish. And so, Lord, think us not presumptuous to ask of you that you would do great things in our midst, even here this evening. We ask not for a miracle, but we ask that your Holy Spirit would soften our hearts. And we pray that he would open our ears and open our eyes to your truth. We pray that he would help us to see the gospel of our Savior once again in this portion of your word. And we pray that the instruction and encouragement we receive from your word this evening would remain in our hearts for days and weeks and years to come. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As we connect these various passages to each successive line in the Lord's Prayer, we have in mind the Lord's Prayer sort of always there as we look at these other various corresponding passages. And have you ever thought about early in the Lord's Prayer, the first several lines in the Lord's Prayer, that there is a completely Godward focus to it? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Before we ever get to the part in our prayer where we are asking him for things and provisions of this world, which are good and right for us to ask of him, the first several lines of the Lord's Prayer have us simply aiming our eyes up to the God of heaven and earth, of revering him in all of these early lines, in acknowledging him, in praying about him and for his glory. We might even say in some of these early petitions that we are praying for God, in the sense that we are praying for his glory. We're praying for his kingdom. We're praying for his will to be done. There is this completely Godward focus that we find in the early lines, the first several lines of the Lord's Prayer. And so we understand that as we begin to tackle one of those lines this evening, "Thy kingdom come," we are continuing our very Godward focus. It has, of course, significant implications for us and for the entire world that we would pray for and that he would answer, "Thy kingdom come," but we are still looking squarely at God above in heaven. And when we pray that second petition, "Thy kingdom come," it's important for us to realize that in that petition we are praying about the biggest things of all in many respects. For those of you who were here last Sunday evening and our sermon, which was from Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus instructs his people, "Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find," we realize that that is an invitation from the Lord just two chapters before our passage this evening. It's an invitation from the Lord for us to pray for big things. And is there anything bigger than the kingdom of God? Which means if we are really committed to following and accepting the invitation of Jesus, "Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find," if we are committed to pray for such big things, that many of the biggest things that we pray for will come under the heading of "Thy kingdom come." "Seek and you will find," Jesus encourages us. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you," is the assurance that we need to hear to inform the nature of those things that we ask for from God in prayer. So if the Lord's Prayer uses an economy of words, That is, there's no droning on in the Lord's Prayer. There's no needless multiplication of words. But if the Lord's Prayer in its brevity uses an economy of words, each line very significant, then this petition, all by itself, must be quite substantial. Thy kingdom come. Which is part of why I chose an entire chapter of Matthew's Gospel to illustrate that point this evening. Chapter 9 is filled with examples of kingdom power. And as we will see this evening, those examples of kingdom power teach us important truths about dynamics of this kingdom that we pray for. They teach us important truths about the role of faith, the role of the church, how we are to think about the very end of all things. And so that will form our approach to this passage tonight. We will first note the examples of kingdom power that we find in Matthew chapter 9. Then we will turn to look at the roles of faith, the church, and the end of time. After which, for our third main point, we'll come back around to the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, Thy kingdom come. So let's get started by walking through the many examples of kingdom power that we find in this 9th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. You realize, of course, I could have picked a much smaller section. Maybe you were thinking that as we read. Why such a large section? We surely don't have the time this evening to go through all of the details of this. But, as we've learned in our annual reading aloud of the book of Revelation at the beginning of each year, there's a certain usefulness to getting the package all together. To almost, I think, in chapter 9, almost being overwhelmed with how many people Jesus is healing here, with how many people he's calling unto himself, with the scope of the kingdom mission and execution that we find in such short succession throughout chapter 9. So what are some of those examples that we find in Matthew 9? We'll touch on each fairly briefly. First, in verses 1 through 8, we find the healing of a paralytic. A very interesting thing about the healing of the paralytic is that the paralytic was brought there to be physically healed, but instead, what does Jesus do? He declares, "Your sins are forgiven." Of course, his detractors think he's blaspheming God, because who has the power to forgive sin but God alone? You and I, of course, know that Jesus is God, and that's why he has the power to forgive these sins. So, in response to this objection, Jesus asks, which is harder, to forgive sins or to heal a person of their physical ailment? And it's a worthwhile question for us to ask ourselves. Do we think it's an easier or harder thing for God to forgive our sins or to heal our bodies? And I'm not sure we always have it straight. Clearly, in this passage, he takes the matter of the forgiveness of sins and says, so that you will know I have the power to forgive sins, let me illustrate this and authenticate it by the physical healing of this man. And so Jesus, in this section, does both. He physically heals the man and he forgives his sins. The end of that first section of our passage in chapter 9, in verse 8, the crowd saw it, they were afraid, they glorified God, and that's when we're introduced in our chapter to the significant kingdom power on display, which is why they were afraid and glorified God. The second example of kingdom power is found in verses 9 through 13. This is the calling of Matthew. You may think, well, this isn't much of a display of power. After all, Matthew is just a tax collector. And in this section, Jesus is eating with people who would be more despised, the sinners and the tax collectors. This seems like a very humble thing. But in this, we see something of the nature of this kingdom power. It is not the case in the Gospels, during Jesus' earthly ministry, it is not the case that we find Jesus calling kings to follow him, or emperors. Maybe the world, probably the world, would think that more impressive if he had summoned the highest dignitaries from different nations. There's something on display about kingdom power in the lowliness of the people that Jesus calls to follow himself. Again, the calling of the sick and the outcast. It shows the real power of the kingdom. As we read in verse 12, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. It shows us something about the real power of this kingdom. The third example of kingdom power is found in verses 14 through 17. There's a question about fasting. Why the disciples of John the Baptist and the Pharisees fast, but the disciples of Jesus do not? And really, there's power in the answer here. Because what does Jesus say to them? The bridegroom is with his disciples here. It's not the time to fast. The arrival of the bridegroom, and we know something about the biblical teaching of the bridegroom, don't we? This means the presence of the great king and great joy for the light of heaven, which has now dawned. He mentions the wineskins and the garments and the patches and the skins there. All of this, without getting into the details, is about the arrival of nothing short of a new covenant. This is a massive advance in the history of God's salvation. Again, all representing the power of this kingdom. And then we get into more healings. In verses 18 through 26, two more healings. Jesus is called to heal, to help this girl who has died. But on the way, there's a woman, bloody discharge, not pleasant. And she comes to Jesus, and without even asking permission, if I can just touch his garment, then I would be healed. And she was. And then it's to the girl's house. And it's there that Jesus brings this girl back to life. There's few miracles that we read of in the Gospels that are more impressive than the bringing back to life of someone who was dead. And here we have one of those examples. That's kingdom power. The fifth example we find in verses 27 through 31. Here we find two more people healed, this time blind men. And they even reference Jesus as the Son of David in this section. Again, the kingdom is in view here throughout this chapter. More healing in the sixth example, verses 32 through 34. Now he's healing a mute man, and also we discover he was demon-possessed. This is a really significant healing. Not more than the others, but it's a significant healing because it shows and reveals the spiritual battle that Jesus has come to wage and which Jesus is winning. The demons don't have any power here. Jesus casts them out, and we realize that there's kingdom power in that as well. And then whether you consider it a seventh example or probably better yet, at the end of this chapter, a culmination or a summary of the whole series of what's going on in chapter 9. We read in verse 35 that it's throughout all the cities that Jesus is conducting all of this teaching, all this proclamation, and this healing, it says, of every disease in verse 35, rather, and of every affliction. And what's the content of his proclamation? Verse 35 says it. It's the gospel of the kingdom that he is proclaiming. Do we associate those in our mind? Maybe not often enough. The gospel, we think of the kingdom of God. Maybe we think of the gospel as a different entity. There are different dynamics to it, to be sure. But the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel itself is a decidedly kingdom issue. And so in verse 36, we see the kingdom compassion of Jesus. He had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then we see in verse 37, of course, that famous saying of Jesus that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And it's interesting what we find in verse 38. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. If you want to paraphrase verse 38, you could do so briefly with three words. Thy kingdom come. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. This is praying that the gospel we're seeing on display in chapter 9 would be advanced throughout the world. And so as we look and survey all of what's happening, and much is happening in chapter 9, we see all of these examples of the kingdom and its power. We see this proclamation of the kingdom and with authority. We see Jesus illustrating and authenticating the power of the kingdom with all of these healings that we find here. And we see the calling from Jesus for kingdom laborers, because this kingdom needs to spread and it needs to advance. It's powerful to do so, and the Lord is looking to call people who will be a part of that. All of which means a couple of simple but important things. As of this section, as of the public ministry of Jesus, the kingdom has come. The kingdom's already being poured out right here on the stage of Jesus' earthly ministry. But by virtue of the nature of this call for more laborers to go into the harvest, we realize the kingdom needs to advance further. It's what we call the already and the not yet. The kingdom has already made its entrance, but it's not yet reached its consummation and its complete fullness. So having seen these many examples of kingdom power, just in a single chapter, there are a few details now that I do want to zero in on and draw your attention to more carefully. In particular, I want us to see a few dynamics of this kingdom of God, including, as I mentioned earlier, the role of faith, the role of the church, and how it points our eyes to the end. So as to the role of faith, I want to show you a few verses within chapter 9 that really point this out. As you look at chapter 9, verse 2, people brought to him a paralytic, and it says, when Jesus saw their faith, then he said to the paralytic. This is what starts the forgiveness of sins and the healing of the paralytic. When Jesus saw their faith, this is the reception of kingdom power. How? It's the reception of it by faith. It reminds us, as I mentioned a minute ago, the miracles are illustrations and authentications of Jesus' power to save, the gospel of the kingdom. And we receive that by faith. If you jump ahead to verses 18, and let's start with 18. While he was saying these things to them, a ruler came and knelt before him. Right away, we're seeing suggestions of faith. And he says, my daughter has just died, but come, lay your hand on her, and what? She will live. He has an incredible faith here that the Lord Jesus is about to do something truly miraculous. And again in verse 22, Jesus turned and seeing her, now to the other woman who comes along as he's on his way to visit the daughter of the ruler. He said, take heart, verse 22, your faith has made you well. Again, it's the reception of the kingdom power by faith. And then jump down a little bit further to verse 27. Jesus passed on from there. Two blind men followed him, crying aloud, have mercy on us, son of David. That's a massive ascription. You can already see their faith in them calling him the son of David and asking for him to have mercy on them. And then in verse 28, Jesus asked them, do you believe that I'm able to do this? Do you believe I'm able to heal you? And they say to him, yes, Lord. You see the presence of faith. And then in verse 9, when he touches their eyes and heals them, he says, according to your faith, be it done to you. This is not, strictly speaking, the power of faith. That's an okay phrase for us to use, but it's not, strictly speaking, the power of faith that's doing this. But it's the power of the kingdom. It's the power of our God, and this kingdom power is received by the instrument of faith. It's not, strictly speaking, the power of faith itself. It's that faith is the instrument that connects us to the real power source, which is God himself. And so, for examples, we can see that as you look at verses 32 and 34, kingdom power will conquer evil, demons driven out, demons who have no faith. Kingdom power will conquer evil, But as we've seen in the previous examples, kingdom power will save those who do have faith. Thy kingdom come is praying against evil, and it is simultaneously praying for those who belong to Jesus by faith. That's something of the role of faith. What about the role of the church? As you look again to the end of the chapter with this summary of all the miracles that are recorded previously in this chapter, and the summary at the end of the chapter, which includes this summons for the gospel to go forth, how is it that the gospel goes forth? What is the primary means by which the gospel of the kingdom advances? We learn later in this Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 16, we have what is sometimes called the Great Constitution. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And we learn at the end of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, that Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go make disciples of all nations. And we understand from the connection of that Great Constitution in Matthew 16 and that Great Commission in Matthew 28 that all of this and the laboring and the mission is the mission which is given to the church. Which means that when we pray, thy kingdom come, we're praying for many good things. But when we pray, thy kingdom come, we're praying in part for the church. Praying thy kingdom come is praying for the church. For the church is God's chosen means to advance his kingdom. The kingdom came with Jesus, and he gave the mission to his apostles, and then the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Let us think highly of the church's mission as nothing short of a kingdom of God mission. And then finally, for the third dynamic I want to draw your attention to for this kingdom, anticipating the end. All of this in chapter 9 is delightful to read about, certainly impressive. I doubt that any recipient of the grace and power of the kingdom in this chapter thought to themselves anything other than, praise God, I'm good now. They had to be overwhelmed at what they had received. And as we read it, we think this is amazing stuff that Jesus did all of this. But without being in the least bit ungrateful for the kingdom power on display here, because we should be grateful to the utmost. At the same time, chapter 9 leads us into an eager anticipation of the end. And how is that? The healing of these individuals, it forecasts the resurrection bodies that all of God's people will receive at the end. Not just a half dozen or more individuals here in chapter 9. All of God's people receiving perfected resurrection bodies at the end. The preaching that we read of here, the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom that we read of here, we rejoice. The gospel's being proclaimed with power here in chapter 9. But that sending out of laborers into the harvest, by the time of the end, when Jesus returns, all of the elect will have been reached with the gospel. You understand that in a very real sense, sending laborers out into the harvest won't be a thing anymore. They will have all been gathered unto the Lord. The Great Commission won't be a thing anymore. It will have all been fulfilled. And all of God's elect will have been gathered to him. And we see in chapter 9 the spiritual warfare. We see in chapter 9 Jesus winning with kingdom power. The demons don't stand a chance against Jesus. But at the end, when Jesus returns, that spiritual war will be completely over. In a sense, Ephesians 6 won't be a thing anymore. It's wonderful and it's necessary now, spiritual warfare, and to be mindful of what's going on spiritually against the people of God. At the end, that war will be completely finished. Once again, as we saw earlier, we speak of the already of the kingdom. It has arrived. We see its arrival here. We see its progression in the church today and over the last 2,000 years. But the not yet of the kingdom is that there's still more to come. And the amazing stuff that we see in chapter 9 is going to be the perfect stuff that we see at the second coming of Christ. The already here points our eyes to the marvelous not yet. So then finally, with those examples of kingdom power that we've surveyed, with those kingdom dynamics of faith and the church and the end, let's now come back around to the Lord's Prayer to make some final observations about the second petition, which is, "Thy kingdom come." Thy kingdom come is no small prayer, is it? In praying, "Thy kingdom come," we are praying for Satan and his minions to be destroyed. In praying, "Thy kingdom come," we are praying that the gospel would be advanced. In praying, "Thy kingdom come," we are praying for ministers and missionaries, laborers, to be raised up, for the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. In praying, "Thy kingdom come," we are praying for the church to be established and expanded. One of the three main committees in the OPC as a denomination is the Committee on Home Missions and Church Extension. The extension of the church is the advancing of the kingdom. In praying, "Thy kingdom come," we are praying in faith, knowing that for those who belong to the Lord, the coming of the kingdom is a wonderful thing. And in praying, "Thy kingdom come," we are praying that the end would come, that the consummation of the kingdom in all its completed glory would finally arrive. Or in other ways, to summarize all that I've just said in the last several sentences could be stated like this. In the second petition, which is, "Thy kingdom come," we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. I suppose if I really organize the points of my sermon more tightly, we could get to a summary just like that. I selected this 9th chapter of Matthew's gospel in large part because it actually illustrates most every part of that catechism answer I just read. So, dear Christian, let us know for sure. The kingdom of God is glorious, it is massive, and it saves all those who receive the King of Kings. And it does eventually do in those who reject and rebel against the Lord Jesus Christ. So from what we've seen, the kingdom has come. It dawned in earnest 2,000 years ago. But the praying for his kingdom is still needed because there is still so much work to be done. Thankfully, this kingdom is not ushered in with weapons of flesh and blood, but it is ushered in by the proclamation of the gospel and with each individual believer who receives the kingdom of God by faith. It's ushered in by the planting of new churches, with the sending out of additional foreign missionaries. The kingdom advances every time Jesus says to the devil, "This one now belongs to me." And it advances every time Satan realizes he is really quite helpless to resist the triumph of the king. For all of these reasons, we pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come." Let's continue in prayer to him now. Dear Lord, we are thankful to serve a great God as you are, and thankful to read of it here, that kingdom power which you brought in earnest and established 2,000 years ago. We rejoice to sing of it in our psalms and hymns, and we rejoice to think of it being consummated at the second coming of our Savior. Our Lord, bless your church that this kingdom may continue to advance throughout this world. All unto your glory we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.